said, so how did we get the Bible? Let's start with that, okay? And like I said, I think this is really important because if we base our beliefs, our values, and essentially our eternity on this document, we better investigate it carefully. And I feel like this is something that I took up as I was investigating the premises of Christianity and the whole idea of belief, because so much of it is based on scripture. I mean, if you attend the studies that we do, they're called Bible studies because we study the Bible because we believe it is from God and that it has been passed on faithfully. But there's a whole variety of beliefs about what you have in the Bible. You know, some people say, well, there were these things called church councils where there were leaders, there were bishops. They got together, you know, maybe 4 centuries after the events that they describe in the first century. They collected documents and they decided what to include. And, you know, some people that hold this kind of view even say that there was kind of sinister in the sense that they just collected the books that allowed them to consolidate the power and to dominate the people the way they wanted to. So there's that kind of a theory. Some people just say the Bible's hard to trust since it was passed down through so many people, sort of like playing the kids' game of telephone. You know how that is. You start with one little saying and it's completely different when it gets around the room. There's probably other ones. I don't know. I just wondered if any of you have other ideas when it comes to what is the Bible that people might say so we can have these out in front of us as we go on through. Any other ideas on when it comes to the question of what is the Bible?
I'd say it's like legends or myths, like just embellished stories about Jesus or other crazy things that happen.
Okay, so maybe Jesus was real, but this, he didn't really do the things that the Bible says he did. Other ideas?
I've heard before that a lot of the Bible stories are just like a rehash of, I guess this kind of goes with Snell's, but it's just like a rehash of other myths. Like a lot of cultures have like the flood, like a large worldly flood and stuff like that.
Okay. So it's similar in some way. So they might say it was derived from those kind of the right sense where you hear the word evolve, that scripture sort of evolved, that there are other, the whole idea of one God, well, that evolved over time from polytheism to monotheism. Okay, good. Other thoughts? Well, those are good ones. And I think as you look at that sort of contrary perspective on scripture, I hope that you feel like, you know, you need to have some good evidence to believe if you're going to base anything on this document. So what we're going to begin with here is kind of an idea of what the Bible is. And we're going to begin with this premise, and we'll carry this through for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the books of the Bible were accepted as they were written. So they weren't just collected later based on some other criteria. And then they were faithfully copied and transmitted from generation to generation. So when the author wrote them, there was a reason, and we'll talk about the reason, that the contemporaries of that author accepted them and then faithfully copied them and passed them on from generation to generation. And the reason that they accepted them is this. This is from 1 Peter, which is a New Testament book. He says, "Most of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So here you have God and humanity coming together. That God speaks through a person, an individual. It says by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God's power, which he sends to humans. And so in scripture, we have essentially the words of God given through people. And when we look at our premise, what we're saying is that people recognized that these speakers and writers were inspired by God, and that's why they collected their writings and they passed them along. So it raises this question, is the Bible from God or is it from humans? And probably one of the most popular and most widely read sort of attacks on scripture as being from God was actually through a novel. This was the Da Vinci Code that was written in 2003 by Dan Brown. And if someone could read this, I was thinking, Caleb, you seem like you're a dramatic reader. Is that, that's an actor, isn't it?
I like that. Yeah.
Yeah. So maybe Caleb, you could read, this is a professor. So this is a professor sort of sitting on his pedestal talking to a student, so to speak.
Let me get into my professor voice.
Okay.
The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them.
Well, that's a heck of a lot different than the premise that I propose. The premise that says that this, that the books of the Bible were accepted as they were written. What does he say? He says that man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. Then that 80 Gospels were considered, and only four were chosen for inclusion by these councils. So this is, I just want you to understand that the proposition that Dan Brown puts forth in his book is really a proposition that's held by many, in even in certain academic circles, okay? So you can see that there's a wide gap between, it's not you can say, well, we can just believe that one, and we can believe them both. Both can't be true, that it was accepted by contemporaries or that it was just put together later, all right? So I wanna turn to the Old Testament. And these authors that the people look to, the authors that they trusted, the authors that they revered their work and collected it and passed it on, were called prophets, okay? And God recognized prophets. The first writing prophet was Moses, and then God told Moses that he was going to raise up prophets like him from amongst his people, and that the people should listen to them. And he, in fact, speaking through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, gave certain tests for a prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18, the question is, did their predictions come true? So the way that a prophet would be validated as speaking from God is that they would make predictions about the future. They would speak words of wisdom. Sometimes they would even do miraculous things. But specifically, the test would be, do their predictions come true? That's what they were supposed to test. And you know, if they said they were speaking from God and their predictions didn't come true, it was a high price to pay. It was capital punishment. Because God was serious about this. He didn't want people speaking falsely in his name. And then there was another, and in fact, here's Samuel. It says, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Why? Because none of his words failed. You can find this about other writing prophets. There were some prophets that didn't write, and yet they were recognized as prophets. Probably the most prominent one would be Elijah. So, test number two, this is in Deuteronomy 13. This is a test of their message, their theology. Was their theological and ethical teaching in agreement with prior revelation? Why is this important? Well, because there is a consistent message in Scripture, and God does not change. even though things were done differently in the Old Testament, like Jenny pointed out last week, is that they modeled, they represented, there was kind of a building upon what God revealed through the people and through history. It didn't change, per se. It moved ahead. We call that progressive revelation. But they were supposed to test the prophet. So, you know, one of the most basic commandments that God gave his people was that they should have no other gods before him. And there were a lot of false prophets, and they came out and they advocated for worshiping other deities. And the people around them had other deities. And so sometimes in their desperation, they would turn to other deities. Well, if a prophet was telling you that, you could conclude from the outset that what he told you was wrong. Okay, it's not from God. And so the prophets wrote the Old Testament books. Their contemporaries accepted them because they knew that they were prophets. They knew by what they had done amongst their contemporaries that they were from God, and that's why they collected them. It's not like we put a bunch of books together and then they looked at them later and said, wow, we revere these books because they're really old, or we like what they say, or it seems to make sense, so we'll collect them into what we would call scripture. That's not the way it happened. The way it happened was they were accepted, and it built one book upon the other as God spoke through a prophet. All right, so I wonder what questions you might have at this point. We'll take, we'll pause here, and questions about the Old Testament up to this point.
How would people know what they said would come true? I mean, you know, there's no video camera recording them doing, you know, saying what they're saying, and then that actually coming true. How would that, you know, make its rounds, or how did people know that what they said came true? And, you know, how would you actually know that that wasn't just a, you know, you got a group of people that agree with you?
Great question. They would proclaim it in a public way. One of the great examples is Elijah. You can read about him in the book of Kings. Okay. So he went before the king of Israel, and he says, there's going to be 7 years of drought. So it was before the king, it was before his court. He put it right on the line, right there in a public way. You know, back before they had the printing press, even writing, you know, you couldn't reproduce it. So like the way they would give news is they'd come into like the town square, and there'd be like the town crier, or they would meet in the town square. And that's where these people would go, is into a public place and make their proclamation. So they were on record. Okay, good question. Anything else?
What qualified as like something for, like, so if a prophet had to predict something in the future and had to be right, what were the type of things they had to prophesy? Because I feel like they could have, done something that maybe something now we might be like, oh, really? Or, not something as big as what Elijah did, but maybe some of the not as well-known prophets.
Well, what the nature of prophecy is that it's specific, in the sense that it's, you know, like you can read your horoscope and you can say, wow, they really hit it with me today, you know, but they could hit it with everybody if your bias is to believe that, right? But the prophecies in scripture are much more specific. And I think that's what would distinguish it, Shivani. All right. All right, well, we've got another issue that we need to tackle with the Old Testament. And that's this question. So how can we have any confidence that what we have, that is, when you look at your Bible, that it's even close to what the authors wrote thousands of years ago? So maybe you would could agree. Okay, it makes sense. God said he would speak through prophets. I believe I can see these tests make sense for consistency, for his prophecies coming true. But how can we look at what we have and say, well, that's what Moses wrote, you know, over 3,000 years ago? And I think it's a really good question, and it's one that we have to wrestle with here. And so what we have to do is turn to the documents, and sort of the documents, the ancient documents. And when you look at the Old Testament, when we see our Old Testament, and we look at that, that is translated from what's called the Masoretic Text, which we have most of the Old Testament from around the 8th century and a full copy from the 9th century. So that's a good while ago, but still it leaves quite a gap, doesn't it, between when these were written. In other words, up until the 20th century, this was the oldest copy, you know, extant, or in other words, that we have of the Old Testament. And it really begged the question, well, how did that compare to the text that they had at the time of Jesus? Because Jesus said, and in his words that are recorded in the Gospels, he really respected the Old Testament. He said, not one word will pass away from it until the whole thing is fulfilled. He talked about the law and the prophets. But what we have in this Old Testament that was written from the Masoretic text, is that anything like what Jesus had? And it's kind of crazy, but you could have opposed the Old Testament based on, at least you could beg these questions, until the 20th century. Because in the 20th century, in 1946, they began discovering scrolls in the area of the Dead Sea in Israel. And these scrolls dated to the second century before Christ, or we say BCE, before the Common Era. And so isn't that interesting? So that pushes the documents from 8th, 9th, almost 1,000 years back, and a couple of hundred years before Jesus came on the scene. Now we had documents that they began to find. And what was really amazing about this is that the first documents were found, like I said, like in 1946, and there were these they're Bedouins, and they are nomadic people that live in the desert in those areas, and they have flocks. And there was this Bedouin shepherd that went into a cave, and he found this clay pot, and in the clay pot there was a scroll, and he found two more of them. He took them to this dealer of antiquities, and they're like, oh, these must be forgeries. I don't really think they're worth that much. He took these clay pots and he hung them up on his tent, and people would come by and he would show them he's handling these things. Then he takes them, and some people looked at him and they think, I think you might really have something there. So he took them to another dealer who passed them on, and it turns out these were authentic documents from the second century BC, and they were scrolls of scripture. And one of the earliest finds that they made was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, which is a big book in the Old Testament. And so they started scouring these caves, and they found documents in 12 different caves. See that cave right there? Isn't that cool? Up on that cliff. This is cave number 4. I think they were just named consecutively as they found documents in a cave. But 90% of the documents were found right here in this cave. And, you know, what's really crazy is they found 981 different documents of the Old Testament in these caves. So this is the Isaiah scroll. And, I guess if you were able to zoom in, you could see how clear the script is. I saw this. Actually, they have a facsimile that's on display in the sort of the scroll museum in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And I got to see it, and I saw these other scrolls. And I mean, it's so clear. Here's another one. See how clear that those letters are? It's unmistakable. This is from Genesis chapter 1. So when you take these things, that is the Dead Sea Scrolls, 900 and some of these documents, and you take them and you compare them to the Masoretic text that's almost 1,000 years later, and what you find is that there's no significant difference between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. That they were so serious about copying this, they revered the documents because they believed that they were from God, that they meticulously and carefully documented and copied it word for word. I mean, there are minor errors, but there's nothing, I mean, there are minor differences, but there's nothing that substantially would change any kind of document or thinking about the Bible or about God. So when you pick up your Bible, it's pretty darn close to what they had 200 years before Jesus was around, which gives me more and more confidence that it was passed down faithfully prior to that time too. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were a super helpful find, and it really added to our understanding of the authenticity of the documents. So I wondered if you guys had any questions about then how they got these books of the Bible together. Or how they affirmed them through the Dead Sea Scrolls.
How much earlier than the 200 BC would it have actually been written, you know?
Moses would have been around 1200.
About 1,000, okay.
Yeah, so you're talking about 1,000. The last book of the Old Testament was written around, which is Malachi, which was around 400 BC.
Okay.
That was the last writing prophet in the Old Testament time.
Do we know who wrote the scrolls?
Yeah, well, it was a community. They were called the Essene, and they called them the Qumran community. They have other writings, like one of the famous ones is a commentary on Habakkuk. So it was kind of like a monastery. You know, if you think of, maybe you've read about in the history of Christianity how there would be like monks and they would go into the desert and they would live in a community to kind of purify their faith is what a lot of them thought. These people had sort of that view. And the reason these things got preserved is because it's so arid in that region. It's so cool because in the museum they also have other items like leather sandals that look like, you know, they just came off the shelf because it's just so darn dry there. And they just put them in these jars and they had these crafted tops on them. And it's the museum where these things are, the roof of it is shaped like the top of one of those clay jars. The first time I ever saw the Dead Sea Scrolls, you won't believe this, but it's true, was in Mobile, Alabama. Because they had like a traveling exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so one spring break, they were down there. We're like, we're going on spring break to Mobile, Alabama, so we could see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And right from then, man, I was just amazed. It was so clear. And Yahweh is the word they use for God. And when they wrote Hebrew, they didn't use vowels. It's all consonants, but then they would point them. Later, they would point it to show you where the vowel sound was. So the word Yahweh is just four Hebrew letters. And this one scroll, it was a psalm. I forget which psalm it was, but they had it up there. And because they would do them on leather or on parchment. And leather is like parchment, which is an animal skin that they would write on. And whenever they wrote Yahweh, it was in kind of a stylized text, and you could follow it through there. It was
really wow.
If you ever get a chance to see them, sometimes they still come to the United States. It's really worth the effort.
Yeah, I would definitely do that. That's so cool.
Maybe you wouldn't go all the way to Mobile.
Maybe not. Cool. Thank you.
All right. Anything else?
Up Jeff, there? Can you just real briefly share what were some of the ways the scribe, you know, tried to make sure that they were recording accurately? I mean, sometimes I write carefully, but then I go back and reread it and I'm like, that's not quite right.
Well,
so they have tricks or tools or anything to add?
Well, it was pretty amazing because they knew. So they wrote them in specific columns and certain pages so that as they passed them on, the page should be exactly the same. In other words, if you write a little smaller or something, you think I could jam a little bit more text on this page. No, that was a no-no. Because, and they would be, and so the proofreaders could even go back and they would know in a certain column on a certain page what character should be there. There's some historical recollections that said that even if there was one letter wrong, they would throw the whole thing away and start over. So that would be a real bummer, you know. You're on the Book of Malachi and you make one screw up and you got to start over. But see, I think that the thing that you got to realize is they believed deeply that what they were dealing with was the Word of God. So they're like, I'm not messing around with this. You know, we want to, and we know that this is valuable for people. So we want to pass it on accurately. All right. So one more little section about the Old Testament here. And that is then, okay, so what we have was, we believe, passed on accurately. But then when you look at the books, there were probably other books written too. How did we get these collected books? The books that are in the Masoretic text are the same ones that we have in our Bible. Well, in the first century, there was a historian. He was actually a general, a Jewish general that went over to the Romans. So he was kind of a turncoat, Josephus. And the Roman general, Titus, sort of wiped out the Jewish rebellion in 70. They wiped out Jerusalem, 73. They finished off Masada. And so Titus commissioned Josephus to write a history of the Jews. One of the parts of Josephus's writing is a list of the books that are in the Jewish scriptures. So here you're talking right around, you know, so late first century. And that list correlated exactly with the Masoretic text. So the writings of Josephus, which we have several copies of, affirm this is the list. So it comes back to our premise. The books of the Bible were accepted as they were written and then faithfully copied and transmitted from generation to generation. So let's turn to the New Testament. And we're going to just use the same premise, but instead of looking at prophetic authorship, the people that served as prophets for the New Testament books were called apostles. And they were called apostles because, Jesus called them apostles. And an apostle is one who's sent out. And it began with Jesus' original followers. We call them his disciples. And while he was with them, he transmitted and studied with them. He told them, he basically inculcated to them his values, but he was only with them for 3 years, and he told them that they would have the authority to pass on what he had told them. But something even more important is that he told them after he was resurrected, because he died, he was resurrected, he says, here's what I want you to do. You go and you wait, and I'll send my Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. And so it's through God's Holy Spirit. Remember in that First Peter passage when it says that prophets, they speak for God, but it's as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. And God worked in a powerful way through these apostles and affirmed through them that they were his spokesman. And then one of the other prominent ones was Paul. He wasn't one of the original 12, but Jesus appeared to him. His life was transformed, and Jesus commissioned him to go and to be a spokesman as well. And so these apostles, even though they weren't from the highest classes, they weren't from university background, but they were transformed by the power of God. This passage in the book of Acts is really instructive, because it says, now as they are the opponents of the apostles. It says, as his opponents observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So these are the followers of Jesus. They're the most unlikely people to be debating us and sort of winning the debates over us. And they saw the confidence that they had. This was Peter who ran and hid and denied Jesus three times on the night that he was taken away to be crucified. And yet here he is standing up, and he was changed how? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are the guys then who were the authors of Scripture, and the people recognized them. Again, I just have to emphasize this. They recognized the authors as a spokesman of God. That's why they collected their works and they passed them on. Okay, I've said that a bunch of times, but I hope that that will stick. And it's not like these guys were, that someone looked at their works later and said, wow, this must be from God. They self-consciously wrote their letters as speaking for God. This is Paul speaking in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So for the person that says, you know, my gosh, they just took Paul's letters and someone later made him into this hero, it's not true. Self-consciously writing as an apostle, does it mean he was arrogant? No, it means he was commissioned by God and he wasn't afraid to say it. I mean, he died because of what he believed. So did Peter. Most of the apostles died as martyrs for what they believed and for what they wrote. So this is what the New Testament is. It's a collection of works by people who knew they were writing Scripture. The people that read these knew who they were, what they'd said, what they had done, and so they collected these and they passed them on over time. How did they get collected? Well, they got collected because people thought they were important, but we have very early writings about these books and the collection of them. There's this guy in 125. So, you know, Paul probably died around 60 AD. He was executed under Nero. The Gospels, most people think, you know, later first century, so 70, 80, 90, something around then. And here's Papias in 125. So this may be 40, 50 years after these books were written, proclaiming that Mark and Matthew were authoritative. Then Irenaeus in 180, he has the same proclamation about the four Gospels. They compare them to other writings, that these are authoritative in the sense that this is from God. And then there's a list of all the books in the New Testament except four in this thing called the Muratorian Fragment of one, and that's from 170. This is important because there were other lists that were arising around this time by people that had other views, and they were excluding books that were authoritative. So this, what we would call a canonical, they call it canon, the study of the collection of books. It's real important to realize that even this early, 170, they were proclaiming and listing these books. Something else to note is that, you know, in that quote by that Caleb read, they talked about the councils, which were the church leaders. They were called bishops. They would come together and they would debate certain things. At the Council of Nicaea, that's 325, that's where the many of you know about the Nicene Creed. Well, that's where it, I mean, it was sort of revised from this, but this is where it began. And they were debating about, was Jesus fully God? But you know what the source of their debate is? You read about the Council of Nicaea. It was all about what Scripture said about Jesus. So they agreed at this point that what is authoritative is Scripture. And when we come to a conclusion about who Jesus is, it's not about what we feel or what we think. It's about what Scripture says. And so by the end of the fourth century, the canon or the list of the New Testament books were fixed. There was this thing called the Synod of Carthage in 397. But what you have to realize is that these church councils, they did not create the canon. They simply recognized it. They recognized the canon. They didn't create it. And the critics like Caleb as Teabing said, there were 80 books, 80 gospels that came to the council, and they just decided which four to accept. That's not true. They accepted what had been passed down to them over time. So, any questions about the collection of New Testament documents or the sort of the inspiration of them?
Do you know off the top of your head what were the four books that weren't in the Muratorian fragment?
Yeah, it was like 2nd and 3rd John. It was the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews was debated for centuries. And you know the reason it was debated? They weren't sure who the author was. See? So once they decided that it was an apostle that was the author, it was bingo. You know, it was accepted. But there was one other one. I'll try to, I've got it in a resource here. I can let you know. Now, to be fair too, the Muratorian canon also included some other writings that weren't eventually included in the canon. And when you read about from, these were called like the early church fathers. These were the guys that kind of led the church, the bishops in that time. They would say the gist of it would be, okay, these are the books that are authoritative. And there are these other books that are really valuable and you should read them, but they do not have the same authority as these others. Why? Because these are written by apostles and these are not. There's this one, I should read it because it comes up all the time. It's called The Shepherd of Hermas. So, have any of you read The Shepherd of Hermas? No.
No.
All right. Well, one more thing about the New Testament and we'll be done here. And that bears on one other issue, and that is, okay, how do we know whether what we have in the New Testament is close to what the apostles wrote? This is the same question that we had where we went back and looked at the documents going back to the Dead Sea Scrolls that showed that it was transmitted accurately. And so I think it comes down to two simple things. One is that we have very early documents. And when you're looking at sort of the validity of ancient documents, one of the questions is, when you look at the manuscripts that we have, how close in time is that manuscript to the date that it was first penned? Because we don't have the original documents. I mean, probably if we had the original documents, someone would, you know, be like worshiping them or something. So I think God probably just didn't even allow it to happen for the original documents. But so what we look for is early documents. And then the other thing we look for is lots of documents. Because if you have several documents from that era and they agree, in other words, there's a consistency in that text, then that gives you even more confidence that what you have goes back to what was originally written. And that's what we want. I mean, we want to know what Paul and Mark and Matthew and Luke, what those people, why? Because they're speaking for God, so we want to know what they wrote. And here's what we find. When we look at the fact that we have early documents, the earliest fragment that we have is called the John Rylands fragment. It's from the book of John. It's like John 18. It's several verses. And they date this to this era from 117 to 138. So John was probably written like 80 or 90. So this is a fragment, and it actually was found in Northern Africa. So if you think of the book of John being written somewhere, I mean, he was exiled, and then to see that this was circulated ends up in Northern Africa, and this fragment is there just maybe 40 years after it was written is pretty amazing. But the thing that's really cool about this fragment, it was found in like 1920, and they tossed it into this library, the John Rylands Library, and someone else is going through in like 1934, so 14 years later, and they're like, it was somebody that could read the language, they're like, oh my God, this is from the book of John. And they looked at the script and they could date it in this period of time based on the kind of script that was used. So that's the oldest fragment we have, but it's like word for word for what we had. Because see, up till 1934, I mean, there were all these other manuscripts of the New Testament, but nothing that went back that far. And this little fragment of John agreed exactly with the other manuscripts that we had from the book of John. Now, if you fast forward to just 200, you've got most of the New Testament. And then when you go to 350, there were these things, it was called a codex, where they would take paper or papyrus or parchment and they would bind it. So it was like a book, which was much easier to deal with than a scroll. So that was a big innovation. So they had a codex, it had a set number of pages, and then they would copy into that. So in 350, you have a complete New Testament with the canon or the list of books, just like we've talked about. You know, this is really early, and I'll show you, we'll compare it to some other ancient texts and how soon after the composition that we have a text. So besides early documents, we've got lots of documents. In fact, the grand total for the New Testament is over 5,000. If you take translations, the first translations were like into Latin around 383 by Jerome. It goes, there's like over 8,000 Latin old documents. Well, let's compare. Okay, here's the two most highly attested ancient works are Tacitus, wrote History of Rome, and Homer, the Iliad. Some of you probably read that. Well, Tacitus, the gap, that is, from the time it was composed until the first documentary evidence that we have, first documents we have, is 1,000 years. And there's 20 copies. Homer, 400 years. Now, Homer was written, 4th century BC. And we have 643 copies. And I think most people, when they read Homer, they have a sense that I'm reading what Homer wrote at that time. And when they read Tacitus, I mean, most people believe that it's authoritative and it really speaks authoritatively about the history of that time. I mean, that's who's referred to when people study ancient history and he's read. Caesar, I didn't put him on here, but I think there's only 10 copies of Caesar's historical writings. But then when you come to the New Testament, you've got something like this fragment from like 40 or 50 years. You have the whole New Testament in a couple hundred years after it was put together. So the gap is less than 100 years and the copies are over 5,000. So really, there's just really no comparison. You know, there's no other piece of ancient literature that has textual attestation like the New Testament, and it doesn't even come close. And so what I think that does is it just gives us confidence that what we're reading in our New Testament is pretty darn close to what the apostles wrote and what they passed down. So the last topic I'm going to touch on real briefly is the whole issue of translation, because that came up in that criticism too. It's gone through multiple translations with the implication that a translation would distort the document. I think that's true. I mean, a translation could distort the meaning of a document, but what we have now is a Greek text of the New Testament. We have a Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, I can't read in Greek. I know a few Greek words, but the translators and modern translators, they use those. They use those documents when they translate. So it's not like they look at other English translations. No, they go back to the originals. Some of the, probably the more famous translations, the first major one was Jerome. So that's 382. Because you remember, Christianity was an outlaw religion until Constantine, which was around 300. And then Christianity became the official religion of Rome. And at that time, then, or soon after that, then, they commissioned Jerome to translate the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Bible into Latin. Some translations into other languages began with the Latin translation and translated into English. In fact, the first English translations were by Wycliffe. They were in the late 1300s, and they were from the Latin version. But then I would say the most famous translation was Luther's. Of course, that was German. And I think what made Luther's so important is because the printing press, because his translation was then widely circulated, as was Tyndale's translation in 1535 into English. What's really cool is that Tyndale, you probably don't realize this, but when Tyndale and Luther translated the scripture into their native tongue, it was a capital offense to translate scripture into any language other than Latin. Capital offense. In 1505, there were parents who were executed because they taught their children the Lord's Prayer in their native language. Because there was a sense that we have to keep control of this and we can't let this get out, so to speak. I guess it's pretty complicated, but the bottom line is, Tyndale was executed because he translated the scriptures into English. He was finally hunted down. He was an Englishman who lived in Europe underground, going from place to place, using identities so that he could accomplish this. And then he was able to get it to printers on the continent. And it was then smuggled back into England. It was crazy. Finally, they caught him and they executed him. But all modern translations, they use the ancient manuscripts. So it's not like telephone, like, I whispered in somebody's ear and then they whispered in the next. No, we have the early manuscripts and we can use those for our modern translations. So we come back to our premise. I think I've said it enough. Hopefully it's into your mind that the books of the Bible were accepted as they were written and then faithfully copied and transmitted from generation to generation, recognized and put into a kind of a corpus later. And I'll close with this important passage that I read earlier. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right. We'll stop there. All right. What questions, objections, comments? Anybody?
I have a question. We might not have enough time to talk about it even, but I know the New Testament books are pretty well accepted, like these are the New Testament books. But as for the Old Testament, I know some sects of Christianity accept the Apocrypha, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. And
so why, I guess my question is, why isn't the Apocrypha in the Bible as we know it today?
Well, it's in some Bibles. The Roman Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha, which are historical books. They're books in that period. I don't know if you remember, you've had so much information thrown at you, but the last Old Testament book was the book of Malachi. Okay, that was around 400 BC. And these books that are the so-called Apocrypha are books that are written in that period from 400 BC until probably until around 200 BC. And a lot of them are historical writings. There was this period called the Maccabean Revolt. It was when Greece was the dominant power in Palestine. And what they rebelled against the Greeks there and actually successfully drove them out. And the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees sort of chronicles that rebellion. That's where Hanukkah comes from. But anyway, those books, those apocryphal books or extra books are not in the Masoretic text of 800-900. So I think that's good evidence. They weren't accepted as the Jewish people did not accept those books as scripture. Okay?
Gotcha.
And then the list of Josephus also did not include those books.
Okay.
And I'm trying to remember that one you know, like ancient commentator talked about the books of the Old Testament and said, these other books are useful to be read, but do not have the same authority as these books of scripture.
Gotcha. Awesome. Thank you.
Sure. Anything else? I'm sure some of you have burning questions.
Oh, I was wondering if the 80 Gospels actually, like, are there actually 80 Gospels, or is that just like a random number that person like kind of made up?
Well, I don't think there's ever 80. That's an exaggeration. There are other ones. Probably the most famous one is the Gospel of Thomas. People say, well, why didn't they include the Gospel of Thomas? Well, you should read it. And then it's different. It's a list of like 142 different so-called sayings of Jesus. And it's just so different than the other gospel accounts. It's not like it's giving the message of Jesus's life. Now, some of the statements in the Gospel of Thomas probably did come out of other gospel accounts, and it was probably written much later, but there's some pretty bizarre statements in there. Well, I think we've gone an hour. My timer says 1 hour, 1 minute, and 29 seconds, or 39, or something like that. So, Tad, I'll turn it back over.
Great. Hey, so next week, Jenny and Jeff, we're doing more evidential stuff. Like, here's some more reasons to believe that the Bible really is from God. Is that the plan?
Yeah, it's we're going to look at the kind of the historical affirmation, and a couple of points that I think Jenny and I were talking about this, and it was like, well, what was really persuasive to you to believe the Bible? And so you're going to get a couple of ours. One would be that Jesus is affirmed by other historical records, and two, the question of the resurrection.
Yeah, great.
How can we wrestle with that if we look at it historically?
Yeah, that sounds great. Yeah, so, you know, Jenny and Jeff both came to, I think, Christianity as skeptics, you know, and so I think evidence and reason was really important for them as they tried to figure out whether this is true. And they came to the point where they said they believe this is from God and this is true. So I'm sure they'll have some great insights for us. Cool. Why don't we get Clemens, you want to pray for us and we'll end up?
Yeah, Lord, just thanks that you give us all this evidence that you're real and that you really obviously worked throughout the millennia to preserve your teaching for us. And that it's still relevant today, 2,000 years later. It's just really, it's affirming that we're doing this because there's something behind it and not just because we want to feel good about ourselves, God.
Yeah.
Thanks for that, Lord.
Amen. Cool.
Amen.
I suppose, you know, if people do have other questions and stuff, I'm sure Jeff would hang around for a little bit and answer them. But if not, thanks for coming. Come back next week. I think next week will be a good culmination to this whole discussion about Scripture. Thanks.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye, team.
Thanks.
Hey, guys.
Wow. I know all you guys. Well, yeah, look at that.
Jeff, so you sort of touched on why the Apocrypha is not included in, like, our version of the Bible. Was there, like, a criteria that it is included in, like, the Catholic Bible?
The Apocrypha has statements that create the basis for the practices of collecting indulgences. Indulgences were sold by the church back, especially in that medieval period. And what an indulgence was is that it was a way to purchase a get out of jail ticket to get out of purgatory. So there are passages in the apocryphal books that are the basis for the doctrine of purgatory, because you don't find that anyplace else in Scripture. I can't say exactly, I haven't done a lot of research, but I know that was one of the issues was okay. That, because, like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, it's the biggest in the world because none is allowed to be bigger. But it was built almost 100% on the collection of money through selling indulgences. And that was one of the, when Luther wrote his 95 theses that sort of launched the Reformation, about a third of them were dealing with the practice of indulgence. Yeah.
I think also, Jeff, your test of, number two test of inspired writing there, especially for the Old Testament, that it was consistent with other scripture. You run into these things in the Apocrypha that contradict, the plain teaching of scripture. Mm-hmm. And then there are also these very mythological things that, just don't have the ring of history, recounting Jesus's childhood and, that he was some miracle worker or something. And then we go to the Gospels and it seems like Jesus was kind of unknown and didn't really show up publicly until he was in his 30s. So they kind of contradict other aspects of things that we accept as scripture.
Yeah, that would be kind of the apocryphal New Testament books.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Not
by Jesus that way.
Yeah.
Other questions?
Hey, Hey, Jeff, why did we stop getting books? You know, why did God stop talking through people and us writing that down? I mean, you know.
Yeah, well, sorry. I had a text message and it came on the screen somehow and it like blocked everything out. Because he used the apostles and because they were like eyewitnesses.
Right.
And part of the real appeal of like the gospel accounts is that they were written by eyewitnesses. And like the book of Acts was written by Luke, who was, there's certain sections that are called the we passages where the book of Acts is largely written in a first person because he was there and he witnessed. So the events that had happened with the early church, the events that happened around the life of Jesus, that I think God thought, these are the eyewitnesses. This is enough to form the doctrines that will sustain the church. And so he stopped. Now, if you read in like the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about a gift, a spiritual gift of prophecy, which is different. I think that's sort of speaking. It's more like wisdom in communicating about God and about scripture, but not prophecy in the sense of really new revelation. Yeah. I think God still speaks through people, but not in the way he spoke through the apostles.
Well, I'm thinking like Old Testament, you know, 7-year flood, you know, famine, you know, that drought, that kind of thing. You know, that's not something that has been written about or recorded ever since then.
Yeah.
I didn't know why that went away. And it's hard, obviously, for any of us to speak for God. But, you know, I mean, that's...
In the book of Acts, there was like a prophecy about a famine. And even like for the Apostle Paul, at a certain point, there was a guy that grabbed, he had his belt and he says, whoever owns this belt, and he bound himself, he says, will be bound like this and taken away. Now, which was right. And they were pleading with Paul because they knew this dude was a prophet. Don't go to Jerusalem. And he's like, I got to go. Basically, because he felt like God was calling him to go there. So there are these prophecies that are recorded in the New Testament. There's not a lot, but there's some. Yeah.
Is that written anywhere that God thought, you know, this is enough? I've given you what you need at this point?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to not exceed what is written. So, I mean, it's kind of, I mean, I think it's applied largely by people to say, you know, that the New Testament is enough, but there were probably other New Testament writings that were after that. But I think the apostolic period, I don't know, anybody else have any other thoughts on that?
You think the ending of Revelation there, where it says, you know, nothing should be added, was that nothing should be added to the scriptures or nothing should be added to the message?
I always figured that he meant nothing should be added to his letter.
His revelation.
Yeah.
I was thinking if you did keep writing New Testament books, they would start to lose more and more credibility, because one of the biggest like things that people look for credibility is how close they were written to like Jesus dying. So like take 33 AD and how far those books, the more time between those books is more time for like false things or like lies or like legends to come in. Yeah,
that's right.
So he was probably one to cut it off so that it didn't become like this crazy thing.
And it's like the apostles, they were sort of self-conscious. Like I showed you that when he says you took it as what it really was, the word of God, the people around them looked at it that way. You know, they were looking for an apostle to write it. So I think they were satisfied that this is it. And, you know, they call them the early church fathers. I talked about like Papias and Irenaeus and Polycarp and these guys. They clearly had the idea that once the apostles were gone, scripture was done. Yeah.
All right, thank you.
Yeah. It's good. Ryan, you always have good questions.